Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
As we pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago, we were in the midst of Jesus' triumphal entry, and so now we are in verse 41 of Luke 19, and I'll read down to the end of the chapter. Now as he drew near, speaking of Jesus, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word this morning. You may be seated.
2 weeks ago, we, as Chuck mentioned, we looked at Jesus' quote-unquote triumphal entry into the city. But really, that passage that we look at as the triumphal entry occurs as Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Olives, and he's heading toward Jerusalem, and the people begin to cry out with the halals. If you remember, we talked at that point about Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 being the halal psalms. And halal means to praise. So hallelujah literally means y'all praise Yahweh. Okay, so hallelujah, y'all praise Yahweh. So hallelujah is y'all praise Yahweh. And so they were quoting, singing, praising Yahweh for who he is and what he's done. And specifically, we're told that as they were coming, they were meditating upon the great works which they had seen. And so they had been remembering all these things that Jesus, Yahweh incarnate — they're not necessarily thinking Yahweh incarnate yet — but Jesus has done in their midst. And they're saying to themselves, this one has got to be Mashiach. He's got to be Messiah to come. And they begin to proclaim him as Messiah using these then statements which come from the Hallel, in the remembrance of how Yahweh had delivered from Egypt and how they were looking forward to how Yahweh was going to deliver them in the future. And this must be the moment. Again, they're thinking physically, though. They're thinking that this one to come is going to deliver them from the tyranny of Rome, okay? They're not thinking right. They're misunderstanding some of the things. But even in the midst of it, Jesus doesn't discount what they're saying. Rather, he encourages, he supports what they're saying, because the Pharisees say to him, they say, "Stop them. You got to stop them." He says, "Look, even if these people stop, the stones themselves will start to cry out with praise." All of nature was looking forward to this moment for him to come. Shift gears. In the book of Lamentations from the Old Testament, Jeremiah is writing a firsthand experience of what he'd witnessed in the destruction of Jerusalem in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Yahweh had handed his people over to the most tyrannical country that existed in that day. They had begun to treat he and his temple with disdain. The Ten Commandments, what we call the Ten Commandments, are literally the ten words of the covenant between Yahweh and Israel. The very first of those agreements, if you would, in the covenant, is that you shall have no other gods before me. It's what we read. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's before my face. You shall have no other gods in my presence. Who was it that brought idolatrous worship into Israel?
Solomon.
Solomon. We don't think about that. But Solomon built the temple of Chemosh, to which you have to sacrifice one of your own to sanctify it. That means Solomon probably sacrificed one of his own kids to Moloch, to Chemosh. I can't comprehend it. And yet God was patient and long-suffering with his people for many years, drawing them, calling them back. But it wasn't until they took Tammuz and Ishtar and brought them into the temple. And you can read about this in Jeremiah. That God said, I'm done with you. You've now brought them into my face. You've brought them into my presence. And I will have no other gods before me, in my face, in my presence. And it brought the destruction of his people and the destruction of his own very temple, where his name was labeled. Jesus, being Yahweh incarnate, being omniscient, as the procession is coming into Jerusalem, and he is being praised and proclaimed, and all this is going on, Jesus looks at Jerusalem, and he knows. He knows what's getting ready to happen within a generation, within 40 years. That he, Yahweh incarnate, that God would again, once again, hand his people over to a tyrannical nation, which a little bit later we'll read some of what happened. But Jesus knew what was getting ready to happen within 40 years. And as he looks at Jerusalem, and there's all this excitement going on, Jesus begins to sob. He begins to have what I'm referring to as messianic lamentations. As Jeremiah cried out with lamentations, Jesus, knowing ahead of time, begins to sob. Kaleo means to sob. And so Matthew 2:17-18, we read, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, kalautaos, in great mourning, Rachel weeping, Kaleo, for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Do you think that was just like a little bit of sadness? No. Not all. Matthew 26:75, Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me before three times. So he went out and he wept what? Bitterly. This is our word. When Jesus is looking at Jerusalem, he sees this. Mark 5:38-39, then he, that is Jesus, came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept, Kaleo, and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? There's another word for crying. So we read it in John 11, where Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and it's the shortest verse, right? And it says what? You know that, okay? It's not Kaleo. It literally, he sheds a tear. He's not sobbing when it comes to Lazarus. Why? Because he knows it's getting ready to happen. He's getting ready to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's weeping, he's tearing, not because of Lazarus, but because of the lack of faith that the people have around him. But when he's coming into Jerusalem, he begins to sob. And he begins to sob loudly. I want to just stop for a moment and ponder that. Not spend a lot of time on it. God knows all things. We can debate predestination, we can debate foreknowledge. It doesn't really matter. I really don't care. It's above my pay grade. What I know is God incarnate looked on at a people that he loved. He knew the chastening that was about to happen, and he cried. He sobbed at what was getting ready to happen. Do I care that much? I appreciated Hunter's testimony. Do I care what's getting ready to happen to people in this world? They're getting ready to die. Some are dying even right now as we talk. They're going to hell. Do you care? Do you even care? God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How I have longed for you, Jesus cried out, but you would not. The greatness of his sorrow. But what we want to look at is the reason for his sorrow. First and foremost, it's because of their ignorance. Twice we're told that if you had known, and then secondly, but you didn't know. They didn't know. And the word, again, if you've been here long enough, you understand it. In the Greek, there are two words for to know. There is the word oida or eido. Eido is the verb form. And that is a factual knowledge. There are many people who oida God. They know that there's a God. It's just a factual statement. But the second word is the word gnosko. It's an intimate knowledge. It's a knowledge that only comes through experience. And so Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, he said, this is life eternal, that they may gnosko you, not oida, that they may gnosko you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Eternal life is knowing God, not knowing about God. It's not having a form of theology. It's not having a form of faith, if you would, not by I have faith, but I have this package of things, of belief doctrines, which I call my faith. Rather, eternal life is knowing God. You didn't know. They didn't know. Had they had known, Paul says, they would not have what? Crucified the Lord. Peter says that in Acts. The ignorance of the people. They didn't know. Well, what didn't they know? First of all, they didn't know the things which were made for their what? Their peace. They didn't know. Now, that's sad. Because from the beginning, we're told prophetically about John that John was coming in order to prepare Yahweh's way, that the people would know, literally, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, to give light, to guide our feet into the way of what? Peace. That's one of the things that John did. And people came out to the Jordan to be what? Baptized by him. He was preparing the way that they would have the remission of their sins. They would have knowledge of this salvation that was to come. But they continually missed it. Proverbs 3, even back way back in the Old Testament, we're told about wisdom, that her ways are the ways of pleasantness and all of her paths are peace. And so as Jimmy shared about from Proverbs 3 as well, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean on your own understanding, acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will what? Direct your paths. But those paths with them to be the paths of what? Peace. Okay? They should know. They should have known the way of peace. But they didn't know this stuff. Isaiah 55 or 59 talks about the same thing in this as well, with this way of peace that he had already talked about beforehand. It says, behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does anyone plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there's none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, Yahweh, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against Yahweh, in departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falseness. They should have known what would make for their peace. But they rejected that. They were wise in their own eyes and sought their own ways rather than trusting in the ways of Yahweh. And Jesus says, but now they're what? But now they're hidden. Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, Yahweh calls for Isaiah to go. He says, but I'm going to stop up their ears. I'm going to just, so they don't hear. They're not going to hear. They're not going to understand. 2 Corinthians 3, 14, 16 talks about how there's a veil that separates them, that they don't understand. But in Christ, when you come to faith in Christ, what happens? The veil is removed. The way of peace. If you come to God by the way of peace, the veil is removed. Yahweh declares, while he's on the earth, they should have known. They should have known. But they were ignorant of it. They chose to reject it. And so, again, if you're here today, and you don't know the way of peace, if you do not know Jesus, Isaiah 9 says that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called, what? The Wonderful Counselor, the Peleuites, the Mighty God, right? The El Gibor, the Everlasting Father, the Father of Eternity, okay? Aviad, the last one? The Prince of Peace, the Sar Shalom. He is the one who is the ruler over all peace. He is the one who brings peace. And if you know him intimately, if you know him, then you will ultimately know peace. I love the bumper stickers. K-N-O-W, Jesus. K-N-O-W, peace. N-O, Jesus. N-O, peace. Know Jesus, you know peace. Know Jesus, there ain't no peace. It's just how it plays out. They didn't know. They didn't know what would make for the peace. But secondly, the one that Jesus is looking at, because he knows what's getting ready to happen to them, is they didn't know the day of their visitation. Now, before we get into the Hebrew chachad, which is this is ultimately, again, fulfilling what is happening here. Interesting, on the Greek side, this is the word episkope. Episcopate. Now, is anybody from Men's Breakfast? Does that ring a bell? Episcopate? Come on, you guys. Think out of the box for a moment. Say it not. Not Episcopal. That's the name of a church now. Yeah, no. Episcopos. The Episcopoi. That's the overseers. That if anyone desires the office of Episcopos. In episcopos, episcopes. Anyways, so an overseer oversees. That's the word that's here, okay? And the idea of this word pachad then, okay, which is from the Hebrew side, is to visit as a means of oversight or rendering payment, okay? In the sense, what's being stated here, that in the church, there are elders who episcopate, who have oversight, who look over the assembly. God is doing that with all people. God is, if you would, episcopating, bringing that into English, right? Everyone individually and over the nations, and specifically over his people Israel. That comes from the Hebrew concept of bakad. Bakad is, again, the concept of coming to visit an individual, but with the idea of making a rendering of a payment. Now, that may be positive, that may be negative, okay? And so we have all these passages that are here. You can fly with me on these, but I'm going to read them so you get an idea of what this word means, because to understand bakad is to understand why Jesus is sobbing, to understand what is getting ready to happen, not to Jerusalem, but my submission to you is, as we go through this and we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, what's getting ready to happen to this world as a whole and to each individual when they pass from this earth. There is a day of reckoning that every man, not just every nation, will stand before God on, when each man will give a reckoning for what's going to happen. Genesis 21:1, Yahweh visited Pachad Sarah as he had said, and Yahweh did for Sarah as he had spoken. What did he say that he would do? Give her a child. So Yahweh rendered, he visited and he rendered that which he had declared. Genesis 39:4-5. So Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight and served him. Then Potiphar made Joseph overseer, okay, the bakad, if you would, of his house, and all that he had put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that Yahweh blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of Yahweh was upon all that he had had in the house and in the field. So we go back to them. He made him the overseer. He made him the what? He made him the reckoner. Does it make sense? He's the one who reckoned all things in Potiphar's house. He was going to be the one who determined the payments. He was going to be the one who determined what was going to happen in his house over all things. Genesis 40, verse 4. And the captain of the guard charged Pakad, Joseph, with them. That is when, remember, Joseph now is thrown into prison, right? But while he was there, he was still given the responsibility of being the reckoner, the one who would to do good or evil, if you would, to those individuals based upon his determination. Genesis 50, verses 24 to 25. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am dying, but God will surely visit you, pachad you, and will bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So, again, Joseph is saying the day is going to come of your visitation. God's going to what? He's going to come, and he's going to be with you again, okay? And so there were those times when we see that Yahweh came, and he was standing in the presence of Abram, Genesis chapter 18, right? And he made a promise to Sarah. That's when it happens. And he comes back, and he visits her again, okay? There are these times when God intervenes in the world and in nations and in the lives of individuals. And Joseph's saying it's going to happen again. Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image in any likeness or of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a what? A jealous God. Pachading, visiting, pachading the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Again, you go to Exodus 18 and you see that when someone makes a decision to turn from the wickedness of their fathers, then God turns from that, okay? Exodus 32, 31 to 35, then Moses returned to Yahweh and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And Yahweh said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot him out of my book. Now, therefore, go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So Yahweh plagued the people because of what they did. Why did the plagues come? Because Yahweh brought a day of what? Day of reckoning for them, for their sins. And the day of reckoning for them didn't come later. It came now. Think about that. There are times when God punishes us, when God chastens us, right? Hebrews chapter 12, Yahweh chastens those whom he what? He loves, okay? How many of us love chastening? Yeah, no, chastening, we're told there, seems what? Seems grievous for the moment, but afterwards it brings about the peaceful fruits of righteousness, right? And so we don't look forward to that, but God loves us enough to spank us, okay? But for those who aren't his, it may seem like what? The punishment is never coming, never coming, never coming, but the day of reckoning is coming. And it's better to have the chastening now than the condemnation later. Numbers 16, 28 to 29, Moses said, by this you shall know that Yahweh has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, okay, and he's talking about the ones who were rebelling against them, right? My mind's blinking right now on their names. Dothan and Dathan and Abiram, okay? And he says, if they die naturally like all men, or if they are visited, b'chad, by the common fate of all men, then Yahweh has not sent me. And so if their day of reckoning comes like everybody else's day of reckoning and something special doesn't happen right now, then I'm not who I'm declaring to be. But what happened at that moment? The earth opened up and it swallowed Dathan and Abiram and all that they had. That's exactly right. And you can go on and look at the rest of these. Ruth 1:6, 1 Samuel 2, is Yahweh visiting his people to give them bread. Yahweh visiting Hannah and she conceives, okay? Psalm 89, verses 20 to 37. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my chesed, my emunah, actually there, my faithfulness and my chesed, my mercy, shall be with him. In my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy, my chesed, I will keep him forever. My covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my covenants, then I will punish, visit, pechad, their transgression, with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my chesed, my loving kindness, I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my emunah, my faithfulness, to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Yahweh declared that he was making a covenant with David. He wouldn't even alter the thing that has gone out of his mouth. He would not lie. Listen, if Yahweh doesn't keep the promises that he made to David and the promises that he made to Israel and Judah, you can't trust him. How do you know that you're saved? I mean, if he's going to change the covenant he made with them, how do you know he's not going to change the covenant he made with you? We say, oh no, I couldn't do that. Yes. Your hermeneutic needs to be consistent. I'm not Israel. I'm not Jacob. I am what a Jew ought to be today. I'm a follower of Messiah. But there is a physical Israel. And there will be a son of David sitting upon the throne of David. That's Jesus. Why? Because God declared it. And God says that, listen, if they walk away, I will visit, I will punish, I will come, and I will bring them a day of reckoning. But I won't walk away from my what? My covenant, my promise. And so finally, Jeremiah 23, 9 to 12, my heart is within me is broken because of the prophets, all my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome because Yahweh and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of a curse, the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil and their might is not right. For both the prophet and the priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says Yahweh. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall on them. For I will bring disaster on them the year of their visitation, their punishment, says Yahweh. Through Jeremiah and through the other prophets in the Old Testament, Yahweh had warned his people and warned his people. He even gave them an example of how, what I shared earlier from Lamentations, of how he would hand over his own nation to another vile nation. He would allow his own city to be destroyed and his very own house to be destroyed. And yet for all that, they didn't know the day of their visitation. Yahweh had come to the earth. They didn't know the day of Yahweh's visitation. So first, the meaning of visitation. Secondly, the important thing here is they missed it. They missed the day of his visitation. Yahweh had come in the flesh. He had drawn near to them. And they missed it. He had promised that he would come. And in John 1, 10 to 14, we read that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the authority, the power, the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. Those are the ones he came to. Isaiah 55, 6, I won't go to it because, Justin, you quoted even the whole context of that. But call upon me while I am what? I'm near. Yahweh says, look, I'm coming. I'm going to draw near. And I just want you to call upon me. We could go to Zechariah where Yahweh has declared that he was going to come and he was going to dwell in their midst. Yet they missed it. How many wonderful works, Peleuites, did he need to do? He was the counselor of wonderful things. There was a child. How many wonderful works did he need to do for them to understand? He even raised a man from the dead who had been dead for 4 days. And yet because of it, the leaders wanted to what? Kill Jesus and Lazarus. And so I ask people as I talk to them, what does God need to do to get your attention? What does God need to do for you to finally acknowledge the fact that it's got to be his way and not your ways? We want God to be on our, in according to our definition, and not us according to his definition. But his judgment is coming. I wanted to read the entire chapter of Jeremiah 5, but we really don't have time for me to do that. I challenge you to read it later, because I've got a lot of other things to share. Just the whole terribleness of this. But verse 9 and verse 29, Yahweh declares, shall I not punish them for these things, says Yahweh? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Yahweh is a holy God, and he promises that he will punish sin. The wages of sin is death. It doesn't change. It's always been the same. Last week, we talked about two trees, right? And we talked about how there's always been the choice of good and evil. John Take your dad's name off the screen, though, because that'll be on YouTube later.
It's not being recorded right now.
Okay. All right. That's okay. Well, God didn't want this one to be recorded, so it's all good. There's always been a choice of good versus evil, of obedience to God, disobedience to God. We have to make the decision of which way we're choosing. Hit me, my slide, please. There is a judgment to come. Again, I want to move on because there's more to talk about here. But I want to challenge you about the judgment that is to come. 1 Peter 2, 9-16 talks about the day of visitation that's about to come on the world. And Peter says that we ought to be living as priests of God, a royal priesthood, that we ought to be offering up praises to God in order that when men want to come in the day of their visitation, they may glorify God because of the things that they have seen in us. And again, I ask myself, when it comes to the day of visitation, and I'm going to pick on Harvey, whoever Harvey is, okay? Is Harvey going to be able to say to God, well, man, Bob's supposed to be one of yours, and this is what I've seen in Bob? Or am I going to be that testimony of God's grace and God's mercy and God's faithfulness and God's truth that he wants to use? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that we ought to... Sorry, I'm in the wrong passage. 2 Corinthians 6, I want to look it up. My brain just went wrong place. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. There is a day of reckoning in a day of salvation. The day of salvation is this one and the same as the day of reckoning. When you come to him and there is the reckoning of your sin, it can be the day of your redemption. You don't have to wait till that final day when you stand before the throne. Again, I've shared my testimony, laying in my bed, knowing at that moment I was going to hell. That was in my moment, and there's no doubt in my brain that that was my day of reckoning. I was making a decision what I was going to do with what God has revealed to me. That day of reckoning became the day of my salvation because I responded to the grace of God. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the what? The day of reckoning, the judgment. Every man will have a day of reckoning. God in his grace gives you that opportunity before you get to the final eternal one to be able to respond on this earth. That's why Jesus is weeping. They didn't understand the day of their visitation. Yahweh came to the earth offering them the kingdom, offering them redemption. And what they chose to do with it was what? To reject it. Again, I got to move on. The future of the city. The days will come upon you, Jesus then declares, this destruction that's getting ready to happen to them. Again, I don't have time to go through this, but it's prophetically declared in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Again, you can see for such a couple of verses how much is here. I could go on for hours with this. This is the passage is just so amazing to me. In Daniel 9, Daniel declares that the time is coming, and I got to share these. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the prince of the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary with a flood. Listen, the exact timing, if they would just read prophetically the word, God gave them and told them that it was going to be 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes to the time Messiah was come and it would be cut off. They could have calculated it. They could have calculated the number of years, but they didn't. It's there in his word. It's amazing. And yet the people were caught with ignorance. But before you judge them, How many of you know this passage? How many of you know it? How many of you have taken the time to consider God's word, to go through the prophecy portions of God's word? Are you studying it? Are you ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's within you? Or you look at other people and you go, I can't believe their ignorance, when you're ignorant yourself. We've got to be students of his word. We're going to give an account for it. I got to keep moving. Amos 8, 9 to 12 talks again about how the days are coming. He's going to send a famine on the land, but not a famine of bread, but a thirst for hearing the words of Yahweh. And he says, look, when this comes, when I destroy, I'm going to leave you utterly empty. And you guys are going to be looking for it, but you're not going to get it. Well, this devastation did come. In 70 AD, Rome sent four legions, two from the west, one from the north, one from the east. And they surrounded Jerusalem, and they laid siege to Jerusalem. And as sieges go, sieges are not pretty. They're ugly things. Tacitus declares that there was about 600,000 people. Josephus declares there were about 1 million people in the city. Process that for a moment. 600,000 to 1 million people dying of starvation. And if you read it all about the Old Testament, you know the atrocities that go on when all of a sudden there's a famine and people don't have food and what they resort to get food. Jesus, Josephus, being a firsthand witness, records this. And somewhere I have his writings. It's not meant for me to share. Here we go. From the Wars of the Jews, book chapter 6, and from chapter 1 and then chapter 5, chapter 1, verse paragraph. Thus did the miseries of Jerusalem grow worse and worse every day, and the seditious were still more irritated by the calamities they were under, even while the famine preyed upon themselves after they had preyed upon the other people. And indeed, the multitude of carcasses that lay in heaps upon one another was a horrible sight and produced a pestilential stench, which was a hindrance to those who would make sallies out of the city and fight the enemy. And now the Romans, although they were greatly distressed in getting together their materials, raised their banks in 1 and 20 days, after they had cut down all the trees that were in the country that adjoined to the city, and that for 90 furlongs round about, as I have already related. And truly the very view of itself of the country was a melancholy thing, for those places which were before adorned with trees and pleasant gardens were now become desolate country in every way, and its trees were all cut down. Nor could any foreigner who had formerly seen Judea in the most beautiful suburbs of the city now saw it as a desert, but lament and mourn sadly at so great a change. For the war had laid all the signs of the beauty quite waste, nor if anyone that had known the place before had come on a sudden to it now, he would not have known it again. Chapter 5, paragraph 1. While the holy house was on fire, everything was plundered that came to hand, and 10,000 of those who were caught were slain, nor was there a commiseration of any age or of any reverence to gravity, but children and old men and profane persons and priests were all slain in the same manner, so that this war went around all sorts of men and brought them to destruction, and as well as those things that made supplication for their lives as those that defended themselves by fighting. And clearly I didn't read a whole lot of the other stuff that's in there. The utter devastation that God allowed to come upon his people ought to be sobering to his church. Peter declares that in the days of judgment, that judgment will begin where? In the house of God. They were being judged as well. Again, I know I'm going over time, and I'm not going to split the message. I apologize. Because of Jesus' lament for the temple. We'll handle it quickly. But he goes into the temple and begins to drive out those merchandising in it. John chapter 2 uses the Greek word is the word for an emporium. It's the word, literally, it's the emporion. And so it's an emporium. They had made an emporium out of the temple. There was the buying and the selling. They were doing all the kind of stuff. Does this sound like the modern church to you? And Jesus says, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. Jesus had said, freely you have received what? No, he didn't say that. He didn't, clearly didn't say freely give. He said make a profit off it, didn't he? That's according to the, I was going to say the New American Standard. Anyways, sorry, I can't use that one because there isn't an ASV. But that's according to the American, if you would, church version, right? My house shall be a house of prayer. And then we read in Isaiah, a house of prayer for what? All peoples, all nations. But you have made it into a den of thieves. And so I have to ask myself, do I have the desire of God, which is for prayer? Or do I have the desire of man, which is for gold? For the things, for profit? Is the church a business? Or is the church a body? And I just want to challenge you that we can, again, I can point fingers at, you know, it's easy to set up straw men and judge other people. But I'm not going to give an account for everybody else. I'm going to give an account for Bob. What's my chief desire in life? For more money or for more God? Do I spend more time in prayer or more time worrying about making more money? When you come to church, remember the church is people, it's not a building. But when you gather, is it all about you? Or did you come to worship God with other people today? Did you come to talk to God? Did you come to glorify God? Or was it all about you? Do you get it? That's what they did. They were going back and they were breaking that first commandment again. You shall have no other gods in my face. Matthew 6, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon, the things that money buys. It cannot be. It will not be. You can't do it. You got to make a decision. Are you in the world or are you in Christ? I cannot stand the people who say, you're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. You're too earthly minded to be any heavenly good. You need to set your mind on things above. You need to recall. You need to understand. I know, man, I get it. This is one of these like hellfire and brimstone type messages. Bob don't do very much, right? But this is it. I'm going to give an account one day. And every single individual is. Do I care about my neighbor? Do I care about my kids? Do I care about my wife? Do I care about my family? What's the most important thing? What's my primary desire today? Do you desire increased fellowship with God or increased financial gain? Do you believe that God, what God has declared in the Revelation, we haven't talked about the Revelation today, but you get what where that goes, right? That it's literal. The book of Revelation is all about what? The day of visitation, when God is going to visit the world, when he's going to bring his judgment on Israel and the rest of the nations, and it's going to be utter atrocities that come to the world. I get it. Romans chapter 1, God's going to hand us over to ourselves. I think those are the seals and the trumpets, but the bowls of his wrath are God's coming forth and he pouring out his wrath, the day of visitation that's going to happen. Do you believe that each person as well, then will have a day of reckoning? That includes you. That includes me. Are you ready for yours? Is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your loving kindness, your chesed, where you, Lord, are long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that you, Yahweh, desire for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And therefore, you have called for us to pray for all who are in authority and for kings and for all men, Lord, And so forgive us for not doing these things, for not praying as we ought to pray. Lord, for not having that be a priority. Lord, I pray that you would cause our nights of prayer, Lord, our times of prayer, to be the most attended time. Lord, that the people who have walked away from the house being a house of prayer, Lord, who have chosen to allow other things to get in the way of prayer, Lord, that they would repent and they would want to come together and that we would be a praying people, Lord, that you would receive the honor and the glory, Lord, that we would not just play a game with you, but that it would be sober and be serious, knowing that there is a day of visitation that's going to come. Lord, help me not to live in fear, though. We know that perfect love casts out all fear. And so, Lord, I know that in your perfect love, I have no judgment from that perspective that is to come. And yet, Lord, I do know that you love me enough to spank me and chasten me if I walk in disobedience to you. And I thank you for that. And so, Lord, I ask that you would bring your church back, that you would revive us again. Lord, that we would have a passion and a hunger for you, and we would have a passion and a hunger for the things that you are impassioned and hungered for. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.